always enjoyable to praise the Lord. If you'll take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 1, we've just begun a series of messages on the book of Genesis. And in looking at Genesis 1, there's a lot of talk in the news, a lot of talk in the church about Genesis and creation. Should we have creation and evolution taught in our schools and all these things, all these issues? There are a lot of issues that are sort of floating in the air around the things that are covered, especially in the first couple of chapters of Genesis. So I'm taking some time, with some fear and trembling, in the first few messages to try to sort out some of the different views of how Christians, evangelical Christians, view Genesis and how different interpreters interpret it. Because I believe that in the church today, there are lots of different ideas. And so I'm going to attempt to sort some of these out. I don't say that I will do it perfectly, but I'm going to try to do it at least so that you can understand what some of the issues are, because I think it's important. It's important that we understand what some of these issues are and how we are to look upon these differences of opinion in the church concerning creation and concerning our best defense and answer to evolution. Today I'm going to read chapter 2 of Genesis. We read chapter 1 last week. I'm going to read the entire chapter 2. So please follow along in your Bible as I read. I'm reading from the NIV, Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Obviously, this is introducing another aspect of the creation account, sort of a blow-up of the creation of man. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The land of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. That's the river where many of our troops are today. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, closed up the place with flesh. the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have this record of how the world and how mankind came into being, that you are the creator of all things. And you're not only our creator, but you have made us new in Jesus Christ, in a new creation because of the death of your Son and his resurrection. And so we thank you that we can look to you as creator and redeemer. And we pray that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit as we look at this passage, as we look at the book of Genesis. And we would ask you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's nothing in writing or in print that compares to the Bible. Volumes have been written about the Bible, and the Bible itself is still, after these many years, it's still a bestseller, not only in English, but in many languages. Something like 93 to 94% of the world's population have the Bible in a language that they can understand. One of the amazing characteristics, characteristics of Scripture is that it presents the basic truths of God's revelation in such a way that a child can understand what needs to be understood. A little static this morning. Just had to get tuned in a little better. Let me try that again. One of the amazing characteristics of Scripture is that it presents the basic truths, the really important things that we need to know, in such a way that even a child can understand what needs to be understood in order to know God and his saving grace. That's an amazing thing about the Bible. We can teach it to little children. They understand it. And many times they come to know the Lord, even at 3, 4, 5 years of age. At the same time, the Bible contains mysteries. It contains deep things that the very best minds cannot fathom. It's an amazing book. Very simple truths presented so that children can understand them. And yet, scholars have worked all their life long to try to understand some of the things in the Bible. Studying every day diligently, studying all the languages and the historic background of the Bible, and yet they cannot fathom some of the deep things revealed in God's Word. Well, there are details in many passages, and these details are often the things that interpreters wrestle with. And this is also where there is disagreement among interpreters as to how they understand these details. Throughout history, those who firmly believe the Bible to be God's inerrant word, and we do, have agreed on the major truths. One example of that is the Westminster Confession of Faith and other creedal statements such as the Apostles' Creed. The Christians agree on the great teachings of Scripture. If you know the Lord, then you know these great truths, and you don't have any trouble agreeing with other Christians on what is basic to our salvation. But at the same time, in some of the details, good men, good, honest people, will differ in how they understand some of the details. And that's the way God obviously wanted it to be. He wanted us to study, to show ourselves approved unto God. He wanted us to get into the Scripture and devote ourselves to studying it. All serious, well-trained scholars who respect the Scriptures as God's inerrant word agree that God is the Creator. He made all things. And that's made very, very clear in Genesis 1 and 2. But there's a marked difference of opinion among interpreters when it comes to how this passage, the chapter 1 and chapter 2, especially these two chapters, how these passages relate to what God has revealed in the natural world. Since God is the author of both, and don't forget that, God is the author of nature. He made the world. And in fact, he does reveal himself through what he has made. That's made clear in the Scripture. Psalm 19, many other places, Romans chapter 1. God speaks. He speaks through nature. And nature shows his power and his glory. And so that's part of his revelation. We call that natural revelation. He made that, but he also made the Bible. He's the author of Scripture. And so when we get it right, when we understand what nature is saying, and we understand what the Bible is saying, there is absolutely no disagreement. They agree totally because they are both made by God. But as it is, there's quite a bit of disagreement because either our interpretation of Scripture is not altogether accurate, especially on the details, or our interpretation of nature and science's interpretation of nature is not right. It's off in some ways. And so there's both truth and error, sometimes in interpretation and sometimes in the interpretation of the natural world. In the church as a whole, we should emphasize our unity on the important, clear teachings of the Scripture, and we need to exercise charity and patience in dealing with some of the things where we disagree. We don't need to divide over some of these minor things. And so I'm going to take up some of the views, and I'm going to talk about the strengths and weaknesses of those views. And the first view I'm going to talk about, and that's going to be for today, is the view that creation was completed in 6 normal days, 144 hours, and also that it was completed something like 6,000 years ago. In other words, this is the view of Scripture and of nature that the universe is only 6,000 to 10,000 years old. And this is called the young earth view. Many Christians hold this view. Some of you do. And I may step on your toes. I may step on the toes of other people. That's all right. We want to look at the issues, and we want to look at them carefully. So we're going to look at this view. There are differences within the number of those who believe that the creation days are what we call 24-hour days. There's some people who would defend a 24-hour day, but they don't care about how old the earth is. They don't even comment on that. To them, it's not an issue because it's not an issue in Scripture. There are others who believe in a 24-hour day, but they believe that there are long periods of time, either between the days or before the days or somewhere or other. There's a lot of time that fits in. But the creation days were 24-hour days. So there are differences even in this camp. But we're talking here mainly about those who believe that it all happened in 144 hours and it happened only about 6,000 years ago. What are the strengths of this view? One strength is that those who hold to this view give priority to the Scripture. That's good. That's very good. In other words, science and what science says is in a secondary position. And that's as it should be. The Scripture says, let God be true and every man a liar. And so the most important words in all the world are the words of God set down in the Scripture. And science may be wrong. In fact, many times scientists have to admit they were wrong about this, they were wrong about that. We had this theory, but now we have to junk it because we found other information that shows it's not true. And so with the young earth view, there's priority given to the Scripture, and that's a good thing. That's also true of other views, by the way. Another strength is that the Scripture, so far as Genesis 1, is treated as it would read, say, in a newspaper, simply talking about a normal day and a normal week. And in some ways, that's the easiest way to read it. There is a question about whether it should be read that way, but that is a strength in that it's simply taken for what it says. Another strength of this view is that the creation week is spoken of in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11 as a normal week. It says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. That seems to indicate that the week in Genesis 1 is simply a normal week of days. Another strength is that many Bible scholars throughout history have held to a 24-hour day, 144-hour week, creation week, and that the earth is very young. In fact, if you have a very old Bible, it may say in the center column of that Bible, under Genesis, it may say the date of creation was 4004 B.C. It's right there in the Bible. But you must realize it's not part of the text of the Bible. That was put in there because of Archbishop Eicher's chronology and his understanding that creation was 4004 B.C. Well, these are some of the strengths. And many people embrace this view, and they don't want to hear anything otherwise. What about the weaknesses of this view? Let's look at some of them. Let's look at them honestly. In the biblical account, Genesis 1:14 says that the sun and the moon were not made until the fourth day of creation. Part of verse 14 says, "Let them, the moon and the sun, serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years." Now that seems to indicate that it wasn't until that day that the moon and the sun really marked out what a day really is, so far as we know it today. So that could be a weakness of the view. What about days 1 through 3? How were they measured? How do we know that they were 24-hour days, since it says that this measure was not made until the fourth day? Also, in Genesis 2:2, we have a description of the seventh day, and it says this, and there was, it says that God rested on that day, but you have an absence of what could be called the refrain, and there was evening and there was morning. That's not there for the seventh day. The impression is given that the seventh day has not yet ended. It's ongoing. We are still in the seventh day. And there's some indication of that in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 4, if you read chapter 4 of Hebrews 1 through 11, it seems that the assumption underlying that passage is that the day of rest is still going on. We're still in the day of rest. That also seems to be the case in John chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, where Jesus defends his work on the Sabbath. What does he say? He says, "My Father is at work." Why does he say that? Well, my Father's at work, and he is still in his Sabbath. He's still in his seventh day. He has put down his work of creation, but he's still at work. He's at work on the Sabbath, and so am I. That seems to be what he's saying. My Father is at work to this very day, and I too am working. And I believe that that's what Jesus was saying. God the Father works on his Sabbath. I'm working on the Sabbath, doing works of mercy, doing works of grace, because this is appropriate for this time. Well, that gives the impression then that the seventh day was not a 24-hour day, but it's still going on. In fact, some believe it will go on until God creates the new heavens and the new earth. Another weakness, I think, is there's also indication that the sixth day was longer than a normal day. For example, the sixth day opens with the creation of land animals of every kind, both wild animals, domesticated animals, or those that could be domesticated, birds, all these things created on the sixth day. This could have been done in an instant, and God could create everything in an instant if he wanted to. It's not a matter of the limitation of God's power. God can do whatever he wills to do. He has the power to do it. The question is, how did he do it? When did he do it? And some of the indicators here present some challenges so far as our understanding. So he made all the animals. And then God made man. Genesis 1 tells us of the creation of man in God's image, and also tells that man would rule over all creation. So he would be God's regent in the earth. Genesis 2 gives a more detailed description of the creation of Adam and Eve. And As you go on in that chapter, in verse 7, it talks about man being formed. In verse 15, it says that Adam is assigned a task of managing and working the land. So he's to be labor and management, so far as taking care of this land that God has put him in. Now, I know I often thought when I read this, I thought of Adam out in the backyard working a victory garden. I had a victory garden, but I couldn't get the victory. Now, one of those things. But that's not the picture here. This is quite a large tract of land. There are four rivers in this land. This is quite a responsibility. And Adam was given the task of managing all of this. Did he start that work on that day? Well, it doesn't say exactly that. But it was quite a task. Another large task was assigned to Adam on the same day, that of naming all of the animals. This is quite a task. Today there are up in the hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of different species. Back then there probably were many, many different kinds of animals that God had created. And Adam was to name all of them. And the impression is given that he completed that task before the creation of Eve. Now remember, we're talking about one day. And it's not 24 hours. Because as we will see, the word yom in Hebrew really means a period of light separated by two periods of darkness. And so this would be at the most 12 hours. Unless he's at the North Pole. Or someplace like that. I mentioned rather proudly that my son-in-law walked to the North Pole a couple of weeks ago. And he said as they were walking to the North Pole, the sun never went down. Day after day after day. It just went around the horizon. It'd be a strange thing to see. But it just went all the way around them. But it never set. Well, that's a very long day. But here we don't know how long the day was, how long the period of light was. But there's a lot going on here. At the end of verse 20, it says, "But for Adam, no suitable help was found." This seems to indicate that the search took a long time. There was quite a search. And it also indicates in the text that Adam had become rather lonely. Now, how lonely can you become in a 12-hour day? Especially if that's the first day of your life. Well, again, I don't know the answer to that. But I'm just saying that there's an indication here that this is a long period of time. With such a packed schedule, it's hard to see how all of these things could fit in. Verses 21 through 23 tell of the creation of Eve. Adam undergoes surgery. He's put to sleep. When he recovers, he's introduced to his wife. He's delighted with the results. This is expressed in the Hebrew. He's beside himself. He says, "Wow, this is really something." And so he's presented his wife, and so he also gets married that day. And so you have all these things happening. One day, the animal kingdom comes into being. Adam's created, goes to work and taking care of Eden. He also names all the land animals and the birds. There was a scientist, Linnaeus, who sought to name all the animals, all the different species in Europe. It took him 30 or so years. Adam could have done it in an hour or two. And sometimes people say, well, he was a lot more intelligent before sin came into the world, so he could do things really fast. Maybe so. I don't know. But he does all of this, names all the animals, has major surgery, gets married. That's quite a day. Quite a day. It was my privilege some years ago to study under Dr. Alan McCrae. He's a wonderful scholar. He was to succeed Robert Dick Wilson at Princeton. He was being groomed to succeed Robert Dick Wilson, who was teaching at Princeton. And Princeton was reorganized in 1929, and the liberal element took over the seminary. And so Dr. McCrae and others left Princeton. They started Westminster Seminary, and Dr. McCrae taught such men as Francis Schaeffer and R. Laird Harris and Sam Schultz and many others, Vernon Grounds. He was a wonderful man of God, very humble, loved the Lord, and he was a genius. Uh, he, He was an Old Testament scholar. In fact, Merrill Tenney, who taught at Wheaton College, said that Dr. Alan McCrae was the greatest living Old Testament scholar at that time. And I believe that was true. He's a wonderful teacher. And his emphasis was on knowing the Word of God and also the emphasis on the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ. He was a godly man. In writing a letter to answer a question about the meaning of yom, Hebrew word for day, Dr. McCrae wrote this. He said, "The most common usage of day is to represent a period of light between two periods of darkness." That's what the Hebrew means. He then pointed out that the length of the day varies in different parts of the world, and that's certainly true. Dr. McCrae also said, "The other sense in which the word is quite commonly used is the sense of a period of activity." A period of activity. For example, John chapter 8, Jesus says, "Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it." But was that a 24-hour day? Of course not. Abraham saw the day in which I would live, the day of my activity, my saving work. He saw that and he rejoiced. And so you have this in many places. In fact, even in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." So there the word day is used to summarize all of God's creative activity. Well, that would set up a contradiction if day meant a 24-hour day, because we already know that there were 6 days of creation. So in other words, the word yom, the word day, can be used in these two ways. And one of our limitations in studying a passage like this is we can't cross-examine Moses. We can't go back and find absolute proof one way or the other that the word is either used as a normal day or used as a period of time, a period of activity, a period of creative activity. One last weakness of this young earth view is how they relate their interpretation to modern science. Now, I've already said, and I mean it, we don't give priority to modern science. We give priority to the Word of God. But again, as you look at the natural world, you mustn't forget that God does reveal himself through what he has created so far as natural revelation. So Scripture does have priority, no doubt about that. But there's a great difference in the opinions of the young earth advocates and what has been found in the natural world. Tremendous difference. For example, the young earth advocates would say the universe is between 6 and 10,000 years old. The opinion, and it's a very widespread opinion based upon a number of different factors, not just one or two. The opinion, so far as modern science is concerned, is that the universe is between 15 and 20 billion years old. Now, that's a pretty big gap. That's a huge gap. Are we simply to say, well, science is wrong? They don't know what they're talking about. I think that's dangerous. It's better that we look at it very carefully and look at this whole issue very carefully. Because the young earth advocates use their own version of science to counter secular evidence or the evidence of even Christian scientists so far as statements that are being made about the age of the universe. For example, so far as geology is concerned, I don't know how many of you study geology, but there's a great difference between young earth geology and what is studied in geology, generally speaking. Young Earth advocates say that all of the sedimentary rock in the world was laid down during the Genesis flood. All of it. All of the fossil record, it's all a result of the flood. Now, when you look into that carefully, that cannot really be supported by the evidence. And it's a big difference. It's a big difference. And so if we're going to accept that, we need to be careful that we're on solid ground. Why? Well, if I say the Bible teaches that all this All this geological evidence, all this was laid down by the flood, and suppose it's proven that that's not true, then what are people going to think? Are they going to think that Grawley doesn't know what he's talking about? I don't care whether they think that or not. But I don't want them to think that the Bible is wrong. You see what I'm getting at? And so we need to be careful. For example, in some cases, rather strange statements are made to defend this view. Gary North, in his book, The Dominion Covenant, Genesis, he says this: the Bible's account of the chronology of creation points to an illusion. The seeming age of the stars is an illusion. Either the constancy of the speed of light is an illusion, or the size of the universe is an illusion, or else the physical events we have hypothesized to explain the visible changes in light or radiation are all false inferences. That's a serious statement. In other words, he's saying that all the evidence that the universe is really big, and we'll get to that, we'll talk about that, all that evidence is really an illusion. It's not true. It's all fictitious history. That's a serious charge. Very serious. North is countering the evidence for an old universe that comes from the great distances that we see in the universe. I don't want to get into this. I'm not a scientist. But I know this, that light travels at 186,000 miles a second. That's pretty fast. You can go pretty far in 1 second. 186,000 miles, that's 7.5 times around the world in a second. That's going pretty fast. So the size of the universe is measured how? In light years. Light years. In other words, the distance that light would travel in a whole year. It's going at 186,000 miles in a second. How far does it go in a whole year? It goes pretty far. And yet, astronomers, both Christian and non-Christian, have looked at the evidence, and some of the things that we see when we look up at the sky at night or when we look through a telescope, some of those things are something like 13 billion light years away. Not 13 billion miles, but 13 billion light years away. That's big. Well, you say, so what? The so what is this: that if we can see the light of something that's 13 billion light years away, that means the universe must be that old because it took all that time for that light to travel to the Earth. Well, Gary North says this is an illusion. It's not true. It's fictitious. The universe really isn't that big. But he can't prove that. And that's a serious thing. Others would say, well, God created the universe with the light already there. It's already all the way from the distant places to the Earth. Perhaps. So we have some problems. For example, just to give an example, a very quick example of another kind of evidence of age. Some of you have been in the South Pacific. Perhaps you were there during the Second World War, and you've seen the coral atolls, the coral reefs. These coral reefs were constructed of little tiny animals that lived and then died, and what they left behind when they died was a little tiny building block, and in time they build up these islands in the sea. And it's estimated that some of those islands took 250,000 years to construct by these little animals dying and becoming part of that, and another one dies, and until you have an island. Well, 250,000 years is not 15 billion years, but it's a lot more than 6,000 years. So you have all these things. What are we to do with this? Well, we need to sift through it carefully. I personally do not believe that God would construct an earth that simply looked old but was not old. That would seem to be somewhat deceptive. If I looked at the earth and I came to the conclusion as I worked through the evidence that this is really old, and all along. It's really very recent, but it only looks old. That presents a problem so far as God's revelation and the integrity of his revelation. So, what about all this? Well, I think we need to be careful. And let me just mention one other story, and then I'll wind this up. But we must go back to the 16th and 17th centuries. That was a time, many years ago, when a man by the name of Copernicus came on the scene. He was born in 1543. Copernicus challenged the view that the earth was the center of the universe. The church held the view that the earth was the center of the universe, and not only held that view, but said that the Bible teaches that the earth is the center of the universe. Now, you're not going to find it in the Bible because that's a result of very poor interpretation of Scripture. It's not taught in the Scripture. And so Copernicus came along and said, no. He says, the sun is the center of the universe, and so we have a solar system, and the earth is revolving around the sun. The church said, no, that's heresy. Along came Galileo. He was a churchman. He was born 19 years after Copernicus died. And Galileo stood up and said, Copernicus was right. He was right. In 1633, the church condemned him. And you ought to read. You ought to read the documents of condemnation. We are condemning Galileo because he is a heretic. He denies the word of God. Did he? We know today, you know, there's still a small group of people called the Tychonians. They still believe that the earth is the center of the universe. But nobody believes them. Very few people join them. Because the evidence is overwhelming, that the sun is the center of the solar system. So Copernicus was right. Galileo was right. The scripture was right because the scripture never taught that. And so what I say to you is we need to be careful in handling these things. If we simply go off dogmatically and say, well, I don't care what anybody says, I don't care what science says, the earth is only 6,000 years old, that's it, case closed, that's what the Bible teaches, better be careful, because that is not necessarily what the Bible says. I don't believe the Bible anywhere indicates how old the earth is, how old the universe is. And so we had better be careful about making such statements, because then people will do in our day what they did in that day. They said, well, the Bible is wrong. And it wasn't the Bible. It was those who interpreted the Bible. Well, let me just end this by mentioning one statement. And I think it's a very good statement. It's a statement made by those who argue for the young earth view. But they say this. It's in a book called Three Views of Creation. And these are two men, Paul Nelson, John Mark Reynolds. And I think they make a very good statement. And they hold firmly to the young earth view. But here's what they say. They say, as it is now interpreted, the data are mostly against us. They recognize that. Well and good. We take this seriously, they say. Eventually, failure to deal with that data in a recent creationist scientific theory would be sufficient reason to give up the project. They realize if they cannot prove their point, they ought to give it up. That's also good. If they can prove their point, they ought to hold to it. We think, however, that progress is being made. Well, good. The potential rewards outweigh the liabilities. Theistic naturalists and old earth creationists are free to develop their ideas. Recent creationists will do the same. In the meantime, now listen to this. In the meantime, dogmatic pronouncements from any camp are counterproductive. That's true. But there are a lot of dogmatic statements being made. But they're counterproductive. Recent creationists should humbly agree that their view is at the moment implausible on purely scientific grounds. They can make common cause with those who reject naturalism, like old earth creationists, to establish their most basic beliefs. When the dust has cleared from that intellectual revolution, they can then see how the landscape looks. It would not be surprising if many things once known for sure would be much less certain. This, of course, might include the age of the cosmos. Now, I think that's a very good statement. They hold their position, but they realize that it should not be done in a dogmatic way, simply reading everybody else out. And they also realize that they've got to find the solid evidence to back up their position, or they need to give it up. That's good. Because the most important thing is what the Scripture says. And sometimes, as I said before, in looking at the details, it's not always easy to come up with the correct interpretation of the details. The major things, the things that we really need to believe and hold to, are very clear. But it's in these details that we have disagreement. So let's disagree graciously. And let's not be dogmatic and call other people heretics and so on if they don't agree with us. And let's search for the answers. And what happened in eternity past is of interest, but of greater interest to us today and to those who are our friends is, where are you going to spend eternity future? That's more important. More important to put the emphasis on the things that the Scripture emphasizes. In the meantime, yes, study, search, look for the evidence, have good discussions, but there's no doctrine of Scripture that is dependent on how old the universe is. In one sense, it doesn't matter. You say, well, why are you giving a sermon on it? I'll tell you why. Because Christians are being divided over this issue. And that's wrong. That's very wrong. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We do desire to handle it carefully. We do desire to be careful in handling those things that are not completely clear, because you didn't intend that they be completely clear. And we pray that you would help us to be diligent in handling your word and handle it honestly and carefully. And Father, we pray that you would bless your church, that there would be unity among those who agree on the great doctrines of Scripture, and there would be charity, there would be patience, and there would be a good sense of camaraderie even among those who are studying some of these details and searching for answers. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word. We thank you that you have brought us to the place where we see that your word is true. It's altogether true. It is without error. And yet we are very prone to error in our thinking and even in the things that we study. And so we pray that you would keep us from error and help us to discover the truth that you have revealed to us in your word. We thank you most of all for our salvation. We pray that as we think of all these things, we pray that if there are any people here who have never come to know Christ, they've never come to know the major theme of Scripture, that you sent your Son to die and to rise again, that through him we can have eternal life. We pray that even today they would find Christ as Savior. And help us to rejoice and be thankful for the Savior that you've given to each of us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to sing our final hymn. We'll just sing a verse, and then we will be dismissed. It's hymn number 654. 654, O Jesus, I Have Promised. Let's stand as we sing. We'll just sing the first verse. Let's receive the benediction. Lord, we ask that the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the communion of the Holy Spirit would go with each person today. In Jesus' name, amen.